I'm going on holidays tomorrow. Just thought I'd let you know. I'm feeling very excited about heading off on holidays. I injured myself during the week, and so I'll have time to recover. I've been feeling sick, my whole family's sick, so it'll be a nice time of recovery. And hopefully you can pray that we get better very soon and enjoy the beautiful weather we've been having. During the time, I'm away for 9 days, so during that time, if you need anything, just ring up Luther or Stuart, and they'll be able to set you on the right track. That'd be good. Now, you would have heard during Yvette's prayers that the Tates, Paul and Lyndall, who are heading over to Tatarstan in the former Soviet Union, they had a baby during the week. On Friday, I think it was, Daniel is his name, a little boy. So that's terrific, and we ought to pray for them. They're in an incredible transition time of life. They're coming down now doing what's called deputation, where they go around different churches and raise support for their mission work. They'll be with us on our weekend away in August. And then either at the end of this year or early next year, they'll fly off to the Soviet Union to begin their life as missionaries over there. Now, let's come to the topic for today. I want to start just by thinking about fame in the library. So a while back in the Sydney Morning Herald, there was an article about the most famous people of all time. And what the idea was that this CIA analyst had decided to work out who were the most written about people in history. And what he did is he found the biggest library he could think of, which for him was the American Library of Congress. Now, 18 million volumes in this library. And he just did his research, came up with the statistics on the most written about people of all time. I've got the top three here. Does anyone want to have a guess at who the top three are? So mumbling. Jesus, very good. Whoever said that he is number one. So I should use this hand, shouldn't I? Jesus is number one. Anyone want to have a crack at number two? Adolf Hitler. No, he didn't make it in the top three. Muhammad, no. Good guess. Martin Luther, no. No, she's in my top three. No, it wasn't. No, not Princess Diana. Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, no. Alexander the Great, no. Elvis, no. Pardon? Nostradamus, no. No, it's pretty difficult, isn't it? See, do you want me to say? Okay. Now, William Shakespeare was number two, and a man by the surname of Lennon was number three. Not John Lennon or Julian Lennon, Vladimir Lennon. So the guy who's sort of basically the father of the Soviet Union, communist Russia. So there you go. Anyway, this article was titled Christ Reigns in the Library. And by far and away, Jesus Christ is the most written about person in history. Just in that library alone, he was more than two times written on him than the next rival, which is William Shakespeare, and more than four times than Vladimir Lenin. And yet, even though Jesus is such a written about person, even though he is clearly the most famous person in history, our society as a whole is incredibly ignorant about him. And it is just such a shame. People just fail to go beyond a very surface understanding of who Jesus is. And sadly, even amongst us as Christians, we also can have a bit of a two-dimensional view of Jesus. We think of Jesus as my saviour or as my friend or even as my king. But each of those ideas on their own is inadequate. We actually need to bring all those ideas together and gain a three-dimensional picture of Jesus. Now, this morning we're looking at Psalm 110. And when Jesus' disciples were writing about Jesus in the New Testament, this was the part of the Old Testament that they referred to more often than any other. It's a tough little section. As Janine was reading it, who found it difficult? And half of you just not being honest at this point. No, it really, as I've grappled with it, I found it a very difficult psalm, even just to understand what the psalm itself is saying. But for the New Testament writers, this was the psalm to quote. And there are things that we'll learn in this psalm that will give us a picture of Jesus' majesty and his splendor, that will enable us to understand who Jesus is more deeply. And that's going to be my prayer for us this morning. But I want to warn you that it's going to be a little bit of hard work. But that shouldn't put you off. The gain is well worth it. So work with me as we look at this morning. And it really is incredible. Just like we saw last week, you know, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus comes and speaks so clearly about Jesus. The same this morning with Psalm 110. And it just ought to remind us just how great God is, that he speaks a word way, way in the past, and then it comes to fulfillment 1,000 years later in his son Jesus Christ. I want to pray for us as we begin. Our Father, we do thank you that you are great and awesome, that you control history, that you map out your plans ahead of time and then bring them about totally at your will. We do thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you that he is our Saviour. We thank you that he is our brother and our friend. We thank you that he is our Lord. Our Father, we pray that you will give us a clear vision of the majesty and the splendour of your Son this morning. We pray that it will be such a vision that we gain, that it will sustain us through the tough times of life, that it will sustain us in this life while we wait for the life to come. Amen. Well, let's work through the Psalm 110. If you haven't got a Bible, it's actually on the back of your outlines. I don't normally do that, but this morning I'm making a concession. So you can follow on there if you'd like to. And I want to work through the Psalm reasonably quickly and then come back and try to make sense of it as the New Testament and as the Jesus' disciples make sense of it. So the first thing to notice is this Psalm is written by David. One of the tricks to reading the Psalms is reading the fine print. I got caught out in a restaurant once, in a restaurant where you ordered these jugs of water. And we thought this was terrific because all the drinks were very expensive. They gave us a jug of water and we just kept on refilling jugs of water. On the menu right at the bottom, we discovered at the end of the night, it says, when you order water, we serve Evian, $3 a jug. And so we're up for about $15 worth of water without even... Anyway, that's totally aside. But with the Psalms, that little fine print right under the heading of David, a psalm, that's part of the original text. And it really helps us, particularly with this psalm, it's going to be very important information. And we'll come back to it later, but what it tells us is this was a psalm written by David. So it places it in around 1000 BC. And this is what the great King David writes. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. Now notice how the Lord, the second word there, the Lord, at the start of verse 1 is written in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That actually stands for the name Yahweh. So Lord equals Yahweh. Yahweh was the name by which God was known to the nation of Israel. Now the people of Israel were superstitious about using God's personal name, Yahweh. And so what they did, every time they came to that name, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And what's happened over the years is our translators of the Bible have adopted that phrase, Lord, instead of God's personal name, Yahweh, in translation. I think it's a bit unfortunate, but you always know when it's talking about Yahweh because it does it all in capital letters. Now, if that's at all unclear, your preface of your Bibles has all that information, so you can go and chase it down later on, and it just explains... But it's the name Yahweh. So basically verse 1 is saying, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to my Lord. Now when you think about it, that's a weird thing for David to say. See, David is the greatest king in the whole Old Testament, and yet he's saying that Yahweh says to my Lord. Who could be David's Lord? It's a mystery. And it's a mystery that we'll come back to, but it was a mystery that would have been puzzling the Jews for 1,000 years. Who is this Lord that David is referring to? And quite likely they would have glossed over that verse, or I'm not even sure how they understood it. But what God says to David's master is this: sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, God is going to place all things under the rule of David's master, of David's Lord. What we have on view here is a king whose victory is going to be complete, and God is going to bring about that victory for this king. And that's spelled out a bit more in verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. That's the hill that Jerusalem is set on. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. And this last little phrase is tricky. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. I think what's on view there is that this king is going to be perpetually youthful, perpetually energetic in the battle. He's always going to be receiving the dew of his youth. So it's a picture of an all-conquering king that David is painting in relation to his Lord in these verses. Now verse 4 is a bit of a shock. It's another announcement from God, from Yahweh, about this king. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now first question, who on earth is this Melchizedek? See, the king that David is writing about is not only going to be a king, but he's going to be a priest, and a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Who knows? Who can fire out an answer? Craig. Excellent. He was the priest that Abraham went to and offered a tenth of all the plunder. Now, we'll have to go back to Genesis 14. Actually, on the back of your outlines, I might as well show you how these cross-references work. See, if I was reading this and I thought, who is Melchizedek? On verse 4, next to the word Melchizedek, you'll see a little W. Everyone see the W next to Melchizedek? You go over to the column, which is the cross-references, and you find the W, and you find the verse. Genesis, can anyone see it? Genesis, what is it? 14:18. Okay, I've made it clear enough, I hope. So what you do then, you go back to Genesis 14:18, and you read there of a story where Abraham goes off to war, and he goes off to war to rescue his nephew Lot. And on his way home, Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And this is what it says about Melchizedek. It's up on the screen if you want to look on. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That is all we hear about Melchizedek. He is a man shrouded in mystery. Where he comes from, where he goes to from this point, we do not know. He does not appear at all in the rest of the Old Testament until we get to Psalm 110. And there is this intriguing little verse in Psalm 110, David writing about his Lord. Sorry, God says of this Lord, of David's Lord, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Very intriguing, and again, we'll come back to it later. Sorry for keeping all this suspense going, but the New Testament is really where this psalm is unpacked for us. So I just want to finish off the psalm in verses 5 to 7. And what we see there is that even though this king is enthroned at God's right hand, he's still engaged in conquering his enemies. The process of conquest is going on. I think in these verses it's hard to work out when it's referring to David's Lord and when it's referring to God. In the end, I don't think it matters all that much because they are working in partnership in bringing about the conquest. So it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Again, verse 7, it's a bit tricky. I think what it's saying is that this king will not rest from the battle. The most he will do is take a drink by the stream to refresh himself, but then he will go on in the battle. So the whole psalm really is a picture of this all-conquering king who does not let up the conquest, but he will keep going until God gives him victory over every enemy. And there are two intriguing... So here we go. To summarise the psalm, I've got something up here. That is, David is talking about a future king who would sit at God's right hand and have victory over every enemy. But there are two unusual twists. Firstly, this future king is going to be David's Lord. How can that be the case? How is it that that makes sense? Secondly, this future king is also going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So why is the king going to be a priest? Kings aren't normally priests. And what has Melchizedek got to do with it all? Now, for 1,000 years, those questions remained a mystery. This psalm would have been shrouded in uncertainty, would have left the Jews, the rabbis, scratching their heads, trying to work out, put all the pieces together. That is until Jesus comes to earth. And the great thing for us as Christians is we have God's whole plans of salvation, God's whole revelation laid out before us in the Bible. And this psalm, as I've said before, is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other psalm, more often than any other chapter in the Bible. Now, if you're reading this psalm on your own, turn over to the back page. If you are reading this psalm on your own and you had a cross-reference Bible, I recommend they're good to get if you haven't got a cross-reference Bible. But what you'd do is you'd look at your cross-references and that would help you see the way it's quoted in the New Testament. So you have a look in that column of cross-references. There's a whole lot of verses that have asterisks next to them. The ones with asterisks actually mean that those verses are quoted directly in the New Testament. So they're solid gold in terms of unpacking the meaning of the psalm. And so as I prepared the talk, that's what I did firstly. I went to those references, trying to work out how the New Testament writers quote this psalm to make sense of what the psalm is about in reference to Jesus. And what you see is you look down all those asterisked verses, they all come in verses 1 and verse 4. So they're all focused on those two unusual twists that we found. That this king is going to be David's Lord, sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to turn over to the New Testament in just a moment, but I want to give you a break. Not that I can see anyone falling asleep or anything like that, but I fear that that may happen if we keep this sort of pace going. So let's have a song, and then we'll come to see how the New Testament writers So come with me to the New Testament, and we're going to look at these two unusual twists to Psalm 110. And firstly, the one in verse 1, that this future king is going to be David's Lord, seated at God's right hand, ruling over every enemy. So come with me to Matthew chapter 22, and it's Jesus himself who is quoting this psalm there. And you'll see as I read it that he's actually teasing the Pharisees. He's really sending their minds into a spin in the way in which he's quoting this psalm at them. It's in the temple courts. It's a few days before Jesus is killed. And so the Pharisees have gathered round. They're really looking for an opportunity to catch him out. But verse 41 says this: "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'Well, the son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So Jesus is teasing the Pharisees, isn't he? Their understanding of the coming king, of the Messiah, is too small. They haven't grappled with Psalm 110. See, they're right in saying that the Messiah, the coming Christ, is the son of David. Tick, absolutely correct. But That alone is inadequate information. It hasn't taken into account Psalm 110 verse 1. How can David's son be greater than David? How can David call his own son or his own offspring his Lord? And so that's what Jesus does. He quotes their own scripture at them and they walk away scratching their heads. Now for us as Christians, we know the answer. So in a sense, the impact of that little passage is a bit lost on us. We know that Jesus was a man descended from the line of David. He was one of David's great-great-great-great-grandchildren. But he was more than a man, wasn't he? He was Emmanuel, God with us, God made flesh. And so when he died, God raised him up again to be the ruler of all things, to be the ruler even of his great-great-grandfather, David. Just that verse, Psalm 110 verse 1, from what I can make out, is quoted or made reference to 21 times in the New Testament, more than any other part of the Old Testament. Especially that little phrase that this king will sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So when Peter preaches the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, he wants his readers to recognise the lordship of Jesus Christ, and so he quotes Psalm 110 verse 1 so that they will know that Jesus is Lord. At the stoning of Stephen, Stephen sees a vision of Jesus at God's right hand. Stephen's vision, he sees Jesus standing, but I think it is Psalm 110 that is the background information to Stephen's vision. And because of this vision, Stephen is not afraid to be stoned to death. Listen to what it says there. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here is a man who's captured the vision of Psalm 110, verse 1, and so he's not afraid of death. He's not afraid when the stoning takes place. And in fact, he will pray for his enemies. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Such is his grasp of Jesus' lordship, despite the situation. Why is Psalm 110 verse 1 the most quoted verse in the New Testament? Because just like Stephen, we need to capture a vision of the majesty and the splendour of the all-conquering power and awesomeness of Jesus. And that is something that we need to live our Christian lives by. We need to get beyond Jesus is my friend. That is true. Don't hear me wrong. But we need to also see that Jesus is our awesome King, the majestic, glorious, powerful one. And that vision is the key to the Christian life. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. We looked at it earlier this year. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where does it get that imagery? From Psalm 110, verse 1. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. It is Psalm 110 verse 1 that is this dominant image of the Christian life. We need to see the majestic Jesus at the right hand of God. I've told you once before about a Christian camp I was leading where we asked the kids this question. They were all sort of late high school, 16, 17 year old kids. And we asked the question, can you be a Christian and still do whatever you like in life? Can you be a Christian and still do whatever you want in life? And out of the 60 kids, most of whom would profess to be Christians, only two said no. Only two people said no, you cannot be a Christian and still do whatever you like. The other 58 or so said yes, you can be a Christian and still do whatever you like. But the vast majority got it wrong. They hadn't grasped onto the lordship of Jesus. and it is a symptom of our inadequate view of Jesus. So often we emphasise a therapeutic Jesus, a Jesus who fixes my problems, who overcomes the barriers in my life, Jesus who fixes my loneliness, Jesus who makes my life feel whole. Now those things are all true, and that is a wonderful experience of Christians, those very things. But on their own, they will create an anemic, a weak Christianity. On their own, they will not bolster us and strengthen us through suffering, through trials and persecution. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he had a bigger vision than that, didn't he? He had a vision of the majestic Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that is the picture that we need to grasp hold of. I want to ask you, is your vision of Jesus big enough that you can sustain the mockery, that you are prepared to not be ashamed at work or in your family, with your friends, when the name of Jesus comes up? Is your vision of his lordship such that you would stand proudly as one who follows Jesus the King? Do you see him as the victor at God's right hand? That is the key vision of the Christian life that will sustain us through all times. Now I want to turn to unusual twist number two, where it says that this future king is also going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the passage that this is quoted in is Hebrews chapter 5, right through to Hebrews chapter 10. It seems to me that those five chapters of Hebrews are unpacking Psalm 110 verse 4. Psalm 110 really is the dominant psalm right through the book of Hebrews. So the first quote is in chapter 5 verse 6, and it's just talking about Jesus, and God says about Jesus, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And there's a little bit said at that point, but it's not until chapter 7 that it's all unpacked and applied to Jesus. Now I'm not going to fully explain Hebrews chapter 7 or Hebrews chapter 5 to 10. We would be here all morning if I was to do this. It would be very, very good for us. But I'm going to limit that, and I might throw you the challenge, you know, for this week at home. It is a great section of the scripture to grapple with. But what I want to do is try to summarise some of the implications of Psalm 110 verse 4 within the argument of Hebrews 5 to 10. Now, the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Now, what is the immediate problem with Jesus being the great high priest? Why should that give us a problem if we know Jesus? Yep. Excellent, excellent. He's not of the tribe of Levi. Yep. Okay. So the priestly tribe is the tribe of Levi. They are the priests, but Jesus wasn't even of that tribe. So how can he be a high priest? He was of the tribe of Judah. That was David's line, Judah. Well, the book of Hebrews says he is a priest because his priesthood isn't in the order of Levi and Aaron. He is in the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer to the Hebrews brings in Psalm 110 verse 4. This is the only other time in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. And, you know, Psalm 110 verse 4, you will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that makes him a superior high priest, a better high priest than the Levitical high priests. Now this takes a bit of unpacking, and I'm not even going to be able to spell it all out for you. Do the reading for yourself. But the first idea is that Melchizedek was Abraham's priest. See, Melchizedek acted as a priest. He gave the blessing to Abraham, and Abraham in turn gave a tithe, gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. So effectively you could say that Melchizedek was Abraham's priest, and yet Levi and the whole tribe of Levi are descendants of Abraham. So you could say that the Levitical priests actually have Melchizedek as their priest, because Just that makes sense? Okay. So that's one of the sort of points that the book of Hebrews makes. But it also says that the promise of God in Psalm 110 verse 4 assumes that there is something inadequate about the Levitical priesthood, something that needed to be replaced. So Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11 says this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? You see the point? Why would God promise a new priesthood if the old one was good enough? It's because the old one was inadequate to deal with our sin. It was inadequate to bring us into right relationship with God. I want to show you a picture of the tabernacle. Picture of the tabernacle. Have we got one there? I put it on the wrong slide. There it is. It's not all that clear, but oh, that's terrific. So that is the tent of meeting that they used to set up in the wilderness before they built a temple. And that tent of meeting was basically an abattoir. Thousands of animals they would bring there each year for sacrifice, and they would slaughter the animals, they would splatter the blood everywhere. It was an incredibly bloody place. And the fire there is where the sacrifices were made. And you can see the shaft of light coming down. It's just a graphical representation, it's not a real photo. Just to fill you in if you are confused at all. But that sort of represents the Holy of Holies, and that represents the presence of God. And it was right at the back of the tent of meeting. And so the priest would offer these sacrifices day after day, and it was just this incredible ritual trying to mediate between the people and this holy God to deal with the problem of sin. And there was so much shedding of blood that had to take place to deal with the problem of sin. But even then, it screamed out that this was not the solution, because the Holy of Holies, the place that represented God's presence, was still inaccessible. It was only once a year on the Day of Atonement that anyone was able to enter, that the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies. So here is where Jesus is a superior high priest. And firstly, his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It's not like, the high priest dies and so another one takes his place, as in the Levitical system. The psalm says you are a priest forever. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended at God's right hand, he became an immortal priest, one who would never die. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24, because Jesus lived forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Secondly, he is eternally in the presence of God. It's not like you have to wait for that once a year occasion for the high priest to enter the most holy place. Jesus is permanently at the right hand of God. He is always living to intercede for us. He hears our prayers. He sympathizes with our strugglings. And he is right there in the throne room of God, interceding for us right now. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That is so much better than what the Israelites had. Thirdly, he is an eternal sacrifice. So he didn't just offer an animal for sacrifice. Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And I'm sure if the Israelites pondered on it, they would have realised that the blood of bulls and goats cannot deal with my sin. But Jesus offered himself as the Son of God, as the Lord of Psalm 110. And his sacrifice is the perfect offering made once for all. There are no repeated sacrifices now that Jesus has laid down his life. Hebrews 7:27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So imagine being an Israelite and just the incredible ritual of life. You would have known that sin is serious. You would have known just of how unapproachable God is, what a barrier sin was between you and God, and how impossible it was to deal properly with that barrier. But for us as Christians, we have a better system. We have a better high priest. one who has dealt with our sin once for all. We are now perfect if we put our trust in him. Spotless, sinless in the sight of God. That is an incredible privilege. And he is there at the right hand of God all the time, interceding as our high priest on our behalf. Psalm 110 gives us a three-dimensional vision of Jesus. He is the all-conquering king, the one who defeats sin and death and the devil, the one who will not rest until he puts all enemies under his feet. And he's our priest, the one who gave up his own life for us and now lives to intercede for us at God's right hand. It is a fantastic picture. And I want to encourage you to keep working at scriptures like this, because we need to get a bigger picture of Jesus. I want to conclude by singing a song about Jesus. The musicians didn't know this one, so I have to go on my own and lead you in it. But it's a very simple song. It just goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it must be a bit of an older song, seeing the musicians didn't know it, but it's a lovely little song. Simple, Billy Graham Crusade. Simple, but in light of the stuff we've been looking at, I think it's profoundly appropriate that we just take the opportunity to turn our eyes on Jesus, just like Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, Father, we do turn our eyes upon your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we do thank you for all that you are, that you came and died for us, that you offered yourself as the one true sacrifice for sins, the only thing that can really deal with our sin. And then you were raised up again, and now you sit at God's right hand, where you rule in awesome power and majesty. We pray that we will live our lives with a clear vision of you, in your majesty, in your love, that you always live to intercede for us at God's right hand. May we never be ashamed of you, but may we stand boldly and proclaim your name. May we be concerned for those who do not know you, just like Stephen was when he prayed, "Do not hold this sin against them." We pray that you will bring others, many others, to know you as the priest and as the king. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.